Good evening. Please turn again in the Word of God to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 10. Romans 10. And I'm going to endeavor to leave you out a little early tonight. We have a shorter chapter. We'll delve into chapter 11 just at the beginning. But as a reward for your faithfulness in coming out, we will try to be clear and succinct and share truth from God's Word, but also get you out of here in good time that you have plenty of daylight to get to where you're going after this. Romans chapter 10, I want to read the whole chapter. It's not long, just 21 verses. Romans 10, beginning at verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man who does these things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they've not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. And my daughter Nadia is giving you an example of gainsaying tonight, I believe. I think that's what she's on about. In any case, we learned this morning in Romans chapter 9 that this section of the book is dealing with God's dispensational dealings with Israel. If this gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is really a bona fide, true message from God, then why don't more Jews believe it? Why is the majority of the Jewish nation in unbelief to this day? They could ask that question in Paul's day, of course, and they could ask that question in our own day. If it is so that Jesus is the Messiah, that this salvation was talked about in the Old Testament, that this is the culmination of God's plans and purposes, then why don't the chosen people themselves believe it? Well, we were told in Romans chapter 9 that you have to be careful about how you define your terms in the first place. Because the seed who received the promises was not the entire nation based on their bloodline merely, but it was going to come through the specific line of Isaac, and through Isaac's specific line, through Jacob. And then it would be to those who were the heirs of God by faith. Of course, we were told in Romans chapter 9 that this was the great stumbling block to the Jewish people. They didn't receive it because it was by faith. They kept trying by their works to please God, and they stumbled over this stumbling stone of belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it shouldn't strike us as strange, because after all, if we talk to any religious person today, anybody that's committed to a particular religion, and they don't even have to be so committed. I'm amazed at how religious some people become when you start witnessing to them. You know, you start talking about the Lord, and right away, bang, oh, I have my religion. They may not have been to church in 20 years, but they were raised and confirmed and whatever, you know, in this particular religion. So they start spouting to you what that religion teaches. And when you present the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that salvation is by grace through faith, that it's not by our good works, that it's by the Lord Jesus and what He has done, immediately a wall goes up among religious people and they say, well, I can't believe that. You mean all I have to do is believe? You mean God doesn't expect me to work my way to heaven? There's not something I can do to earn my salvation? And we say, no, no, no. It is true that God cares about good works, but the good works follow salvation. The good works do not earn salvation. So we encounter the same sort of thing, probably under different guises. Some of you may have Jewish friends that you witness to, but if you witness to a religious Jew to this day, they'll probably have a lot of the same hang-ups that the ancient Jews had, because things haven't really changed that much in the last 2,000 years regarding the core issue of whether you're going to please God by the works that you do, or whether you will please God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Romans 10 is going to zero in on that concept of faith or belief. They're the same word, really. Faith and belief mean the same thing. It's believing God when He speaks. And lest we think, as he goes through Romans 9 and talks about how Israel was set aside and those who weren't a people, the Gentiles, are now a people of God, and how those who didn't have the law and didn't have the righteousness of the law nevertheless have attained to righteousness before God, and talking about the Jews who didn't attain to it and who stumbled over this stumbling block, lest somebody gets the wrong idea and thinks that Paul is rooting against the Jews, that he's not in their corner. He stops and says, wait a minute, time out. Before we proceed any further, I just want to make it clear, brethren, verse 1, my heart's desire and prayer to God. Where some translations say, my supplication to God. What I'm asking God for is this. For Israel, is that they might be saved. Lest you think that Paul is saying, well, I'm glad, you know, that that bunch of losers didn't believe in the Lord. And they're only getting what they deserve. And who cares? God sent them prophet after prophet after prophet, and they still disbelieved. Therefore, God is righteous in setting them aside, and I don't care what happens to them. No, says Paul, I want you to know that my heart's desire and my prayer for them, my supplication for them, is that they might be saved. I'm not against them. Now, we have to be careful, you know, when we're presenting the gospel to people and when we're preaching the gospel publicly, that we don't give people the impression that we like damning people. Meaning that, you know, there's a certain kind of preacher who can get so hung up on lambasting people and condemning them for their sins, and make no mistake about it, today when the gospel is preached, the church most often errs on the side of not saying enough about judgment, of not saying enough about God's wrath, of not talking about deep repentance, because sin is deep and sin will take us to hell if we're not careful. We do need to preach hell. I'm not saying we don't need to do that. But the way some people have preached it, you think that God somehow gets delight in sending people to hell. You think somehow that we as Christians don't really like people out there that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, that should never be the case. I don't know who said it, but one preacher that I heard, he said, we should never preach about hell with dry eyes. You know, to think of what's going to happen to creatures created in the image of God, to people, to some of our friends and loved ones if they don't repent. To think of what will happen to them in hell. To think of how sad and tragic it is to be lost, not only in this life where you have no aim and purpose and no joy and no peace and none of the blessings that come from knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, to be alienated from God. As sad as that all is, then to pass into eternity and be lost forever, separated from God. We should never give people the impression that we like that. We should never give people the impression that we are better than they and that we think it's what they deserve and therefore that's it, you know. We should always let people know that we care for their soul, that we love them, that we want them to be saved. And though we have to tell them they are sinners, though we can't whitewash things, though we can't sweep sin under the rug or put it in the closet or pretend that it doesn't matter, though we can't tell people flattering things which would be lies, nonetheless, we have to tell them the gospel in love. We have to tell them because, like Paul, our heart's desire and prayer for them is that they might be saved. Now, when you think of Paul himself, you might say, well, after all, in chapter 11, he's going to tell us that he is an Israelite and he's a Benjamite. In Philippians 3, he goes down his resume and ticks off the different characteristics he had. That I'm an Israelite, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I'm not an assimilated Jew. I'm not a half-breed. I'm not of mixed blood. I was from a devoutly observant family. They circumcised me the eighth day. And I kept the law as best I knew how before I knew the Lord Jesus Christ. You might say, well, Paul being a Jew, of course he's going to want the Jews to be saved. But you know, when you think about how much trouble he had from the Jewish people, he could have gone the other way, couldn't he? He could have been embittered. He could have said, you know, every time I went into a synagogue and preached the gospel, invariably a few believed, but the majority tossed me out on my ear. And what's more, as happened in Thessalonica, they weren't content to chase Paul out of their synagogue. When they heard he was over preaching in Berea, they came there and made trouble for him. And he could have said, you know, I'm bitter against these people for how badly they've treated me, how they've beaten me, how they've maligned me to the Roman authorities, all the stuff they've done against me. But you won't hear a word of complaint or recrimination or bitterness against the Israelites from Paul. He says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record, he says, verse 2, that they have a zeal of God. They are very zealous people. And you can't go to Israel today, to Jerusalem in particular, and not be confronted with the zeal of the Jews. How serious they are about their religion. How you can go down to that western wall in Jerusalem, what is the only part left standing of the temple complex. It's not one of the actual buildings of the temple. Our Lord said not one stone would be left upon another of the temple. And that was literally fulfilled in AD 70 when the Roman legions under Titus destroyed Jerusalem. But what is left there is a retaining wall that held up fill that had been brought in by Herod the Great in his massive refurbishment and expansion of the temple complex. And so that is the holiest site to the Jews in the world today. And you can't go down there any time of the morning or night, it seems, because I've been there early in the morning and I've been there very late at night and I've been there a number of times in between, and you will find Jews praying there. And you will find Jewish men praying multiple times a day, making their way to their synagogue and praying their prayers. I've been on jet airliners with Jews, where they will get up and they will stand by a window facing, you know, as best they know, toward wherever Jerusalem is, and they'll be there praying their prayers. They are zealous. They spend years of their lives studying not only the law of God, but studying the traditions which they believe were handed down at Mount Sinai as well. And many of them, before they will embark on whatever career they will have, they will first go to a special Jewish school called a yeshiva, and they will study Jewish religion. The first time I went to Israel in 1993, there were two young men my age on either side of me, or about my age, within a year or two, and they were about to embark on their university careers. One of them was going to University of Pennsylvania, another one was going to go to a school on the West Coast, and they were getting ready to study. One wanted to be an engineer, the other wanted to be a lawyer. But they were both coming and spending at least a year in Jerusalem to study the law, to study their traditions, to study Judaism. And they weren't an aberration. They weren't out of the ordinary. I would run into young people from America all over the place in Jerusalem that were studying in various yeshivot, that were studying in the schools there. And they weren't going to be, most of them, full-time rabbis. They were going to have other careers. But they spent so much time studying the law, studying their traditions, studying their religion, and they zealously went about it. Well, you can go and you can see the men with their prayer shawls. You can see the different things they put around their head and the things they wrap around their arms, the things that all go back to their zeal for the things of God as they see them. They have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge, says the apostle. And that had to be a very autobiographical statement. Because that's how he was back in the days when he was known as Saul of Tarsus. He could look back and he could say, I was like that. So zealous for the law, so zealous for the traditions of my fathers, that I was persecuting these Christians. That I wanted to wipe out the name of Jesus Christ. That's how zealous I was. But I was ignorant. It wasn't a zeal based on true knowledge of what God wanted, of what God's will was. It was based on human misunderstanding. So I had a lot of zeal, but I didn't have the knowledge. Now that can happen to people from any religion. You know, there are people today that in their zeal light themselves on fire. There have been Buddhist monks that have done that in protest. They will light themselves on fire and kill themselves that way. There are other people in parts of the world that will mutilate their flesh for religious reasons. Now, here, people in America do it just because they get bored and think that it's stylish, you know, to put paper clips through their nose and through their ears and whatever else. But in other parts of the world, they pierce themselves and they put all kinds of things through their body for religious reasons. They are greatly zealous. Right now, the Islamic feast of Ramadan is going on. And for the next several days, I'm not exactly sure how long Ramadan lasts, but the people will fast all day long. And they say it's one of the worst times to be in a Muslim country, you know, because everybody's irritable from not eating. I don't know if that's true. I can't verify that myself. But in any case, at night they have a great big celebration when they break the fast. They're very zealous. And I've been in Muslim countries, they have the call to prayer coming out very early in the morning. You'll hear coming out of their mosques in the various neighborhoods, Allahu Akbar, our God is great, they say. And then it begins calling people to come to the mosque and pray, or at least if they can't make it to the mosque, to bow down toward Mecca, wherever they are, and pray. People with great zeal, but not according to knowledge. Now, since 9/11, I think we've seen, we don't have to multiply illustrations of how misplaced zeal can be a very dangerous thing. I mean, the 20 guys that were involved in those plots to take the airliners and to use them as weapons, they were very zealous. There's no doubting their commitment. There's no doubting their excitement for what they were doing and their belief in a cause. But those men are in hell today because their cause wasn't according to knowledge. Their zeal didn't correspond to truth. And Paul could say that about himself, and he could say that about the Jews. But now he says here, they have a zeal, but not according to knowledge, verse 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness. Now, what does he mean? Here, these people had this great knowledge of the law. How did they not know that God was righteous? Did they know God was righteous, that he was just and fair? Of course they knew it. Did they know the difference between right and wrong? Of course they knew it. They knew the Ten Commandments, at the very least, letter perfect. But the rabbis had counted up the other commandments, and they said there's 613 commandments in the Old Testament, and we want to keep all of them. And plus that, we've added hundreds, if not thousands, of other commandments that are the traditions of the fathers which need to be followed also. They knew God was righteous. So what is he saying then when he says in verse 3 that they were ignorant of God's righteousness? Well, he's talking about a specific kind of righteousness. It's not generic righteousness. It's not the abstract idea that God is just or that God has a standard or that there is right and wrong. It's the particular righteousness that God has. The fact that he will declare someone righteous and make them righteous by faith. And that is what they were ignorant of. We'll see that in a moment. But here's the contrast, verse 3. And going about to establish their own righteousness, they've not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Now, you see that there are two things here that are antithetical. You can have the righteousness of God, or you can go about to establish your own righteousness. You either try to earn favor with God, you try to work your way into God's good graces, you try to be good enough and to do enough good, and God will receive you. Well, if you try it that way, then you are opposed, you are antagonistic, you are inimical to God's righteousness. Because his righteousness doesn't say do, it says believe. His righteousness doesn't say you must do. It says it's already been done in Christ. But they were going about to establish their own righteousness. And submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Now isn't that an interesting way of phrasing it? They've not submitted themselves. People don't like to submit today. They don't like to have somebody over them. Kids like to say, you're not the boss of me. You can't tell me what I should do. And guess what? Big people don't like it either. I don't like it when somebody tells me what to do. We're in the land of liberty, the United States of America. We have a stinking statue standing in New York Harbor, for crying out loud, dedicated to the principle, I don't want anybody telling me what to do as a human being. But he says here, God has told us what to do. He's told us of a righteousness that he has, and they've not submitted themselves to it. You know, sometimes the New Testament speaks in terms of the gospel this way. Sometimes it tells us to believe it, and that's true. But it also tells us of those who have not obeyed the gospel. Because we have to understand that in presenting the way of righteousness, the way to be right with God, the way to have a good standing before God, it's not a suggestion by God. It's not a nice idea that we might catch on to or we might not, that we may embrace or we may not. God commands all men everywhere to repent, says Paul in Acts 17. The facts of the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ demand a response. You can't be ambivalent. You can't sit on the fence. You must submit to it or be in disobedience to God. So for all their zeal for God, for all their working for God, for all their religious activity, they hadn't submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. For he says, verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now, there could be two ways you could take that expression, the end of the law. You could say that Christ is what the law was aiming at. That the law was given, you know, as we've said before, like a spiritual thermometer to show us that we couldn't measure up to God's standard, that we're sick and we need a Savior. That's true, of course. The Bible teaches that elsewhere. And what people should have done, being confronted with the law, is not say, oh yes, yes, we'll try to keep it and thereby earn our way to heaven. They should have said, oh, we can't keep it. We're sinners. It's condemned us. Now we need a Savior. Who could that Savior be? Well, the Lord Jesus is the only game in town. He's the only candidate who promises to take away all sin and to give you complete forgiveness and the assurance of eternal life, without you having to add anything to his work. So it could be that it means Christ is the goal of the law unto righteousness. But I think probably more what it means when it says Christ is the end of the law for righteousness is just that. That the whole question of the law as being a means of righteousness has been ended by the Lord Jesus Christ. That there's now no thought of man being made righteous by the law. Righteousness comes only through the Lord Jesus Christ, and that to everyone that believeth. I believe that's what he's saying there. For Moses, verse 5, describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man that doeth those things shall live in them. Those people who say, well, you know, doing the law is faith. Faith and works, they're the same thing. He says, no, that's not the case at all. The man who does the law, he's got to practice it regularly. That's the implication of the tense there, we're told. He says, the man which doeth these things shall live by them. You can't just take the parts of the law that you're good at, like I said this morning. You're under the whole law as your means of life. But here's the contrast. Here's God's righteousness, verse 6. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even from thy mouth and from thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. And here he goes back to the Old Testament, to Deuteronomy 30. And Deuteronomy 30 was actually talking about the law. But here in Romans chapter 10, he's talking about what does the gospel require of us anyway? Do we have to go up to heaven and bring Christ down to become a man? Well, whose idea was it for the incarnation? Who invented Christmas anyway? You say Walmart. Surely they must have. Look at all the sales they have. No, not Walmart, my friend. God invented Christmas. Not the holiday, per se, but the concept. The idea that God would be made flesh, that God would dwell among us, that he would become a man. That wasn't man's idea. It would be the height of folly for man ever to imagine that God would ever condescend so far to become a man. No, you don't have to go up into heaven to bring Christ down. Christ came down of his own accord. It was Christ's idea to come down. He came down and was made a man. The Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. But you don't have to go down into the grave either and bring up Christ. Whose idea was the resurrection? Well, again, it was not only God's idea, but God executed it. Now, what did man contribute to the incarnation? Nothing. I mean, yes, Mary was the vehicle of the child. But Mary, as a virgin, could have sat there for 100 million years if God had granted her that much life. And she never would have produced the Son. The Holy Spirit came upon her, and the power of the highest overshadowed her and produced that one we know as Emmanuel, God with us. And what did man contribute to the resurrection? Well, there were a lot of men hoping Jesus wouldn't rise. A lot of men that didn't even want the mere suggestion of him rising. They sealed the tomb and they put guards there. And they did everything they could do to keep even the rumor from going around that Jesus might have risen. And those who loved the Lord Jesus, they had no power to bring him alive from the dead. They had no thought that he would, even though he had been telling them, I'm going to rise again from the dead. When the day finally came, most of the disciples disbelieved or were fearful or couldn't quite square how it could be. So all of these things happened not by the works of man. The incarnation, which the Jews struggle with, by the way, and the resurrection, which they struggle with equally, and I guess every religion of the world has to struggle on those truths, but those truths tell us that God did the work. It's not man doing the work. So the core truths of the gospel, the fact that the Lord Jesus came into this world to die for sinners, and the fact that he rose again from the dead, rely not on man's performance, not on man's works, but they rely on what God has done and what God's power is. But verse 9, these things aren't far from us, he tells us in verse 8. It's not something so difficult that we must do. It's not that we have to make a hajj or a pilgrimage or that we have to do all these great works or do some magnificent thing. The word is nigh unto you. You know the truth. You have the scriptures. All you must do is believe it. And what does that entail? The word of faith which we preach, verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, or it could just as well be translated, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Beautiful in its simplicity. You can confess with your mouth, and to confess, literally the word means to say the same thing. You're saying the same thing as God says about his Son. Yes, this is God. This is my Savior. This is my Lord. This is the one who's been provided to die for me. You're confessing him as Lord, and you're believing that God has raised him from the dead. Well, in the resurrection, you have the whole gospel encapsulated, don't you? Because if the Lord Jesus had never come to earth and become a man, well, he never could have died. And if he never died, well, then there would have been no need for the resurrection. But if you believe in your heart he's risen from the dead, you also believe in the death and in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the whole gospel's there. And he says, here's what you can do. You can confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Imagine that. It's not about my hands, what I do. It's not about my feet, where I go. It's about my heart, what I believe. I believe that the Lord Jesus is Lord, that he rules over all, that he's supreme, that he is God, that I must bow to him. I believe that he loved me and gave himself for me and rose again from the dead. For the scripture says, verse 11, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Now there are a lot of people that have believed things in the world that later they have to be ashamed of. There's a lot of people that can look back, you know, we're now just past the 40th anniversary of Woodstock, and they look back and they say, oh, I'm ashamed of what I did when I was a hippie at Woodstock, you know, peace, love, and cosmic grace and all that stuff. And I thought, you know, it was the dawning of the age of Aquarius, and now I'm ashamed. I don't want my kids to know all the stupid idealism I had that didn't come to pass. Well, you know something, if you confess the Lord Jesus Christ, if you come to him for your Savior, you will never need be ashamed, not in this life, nor in the one to come, because Christ is the real article. He's the real McCoy. He's the one who delivers on what he claims. He's not bogus in the least. But he says, verse 12, there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. So this offer of salvation is open to everybody. It doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a non-Jew, Jew or Greek, as it says here. You can call on the Lord Jesus and be saved. He's rich unto all that call upon him. Think of that expression that Ephesians picks up on, the riches of his grace. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, says verse 13. That's marvelous. Again, he's quoting the Old Testament, the book of Joel, but it's a truth for all time. How then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed, verse 14? And how shall they believe in him in whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. For they've not all obeyed the gospel. There's that expression again. For Isaiah says, Lord, who hath believed our report? Now, in verses 14 and 15, he's really showing us the means by which the gospel comes to us. And if you look at each step of that process, God does all of that. How shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Well, what you need is a preacher. Well, God has sent the preachers. It's not that nobody's out there proclaiming the gospel. God has sent the preachers. And the word has been proclaimed. And they have heard, so they may believe. But not all have. Verse 16 says, not all have obeyed the gospel. And again, that's not surprising to God. That didn't take him unawares. Isaiah 53:1, he quotes, he says, Lord, who hath believed our report? It's a rhetorical question. Lord, you know, there aren't many that have believed what we're reporting. So God told us that it wasn't going to be the masses, it wasn't going to be great crowds and multitudes of people always turning up to believe the gospel. If you look at the history of redemption, from the days of Adam and Eve up to the present time, believers have been in the minority. And the times when 3,000 people get saved in one day, like they did in Pentecost, those are the exceptions, not the rule. Most people reject this message. Most have disbelieved in it. But he says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Oh, the power of God's word. It's the very content of our faith. But I say, have they not heard? Well, maybe they haven't obeyed the gospel. Maybe they haven't believed. You see how he's using those terms synonymously. Maybe it's because they don't know the content of this. Have they not heard? Yes, their sound went into all the world, he quotes Psalm 19. And their worlds under the ends of the, and their words under the ends of the world, rather. But I say, did not Israel know? First, Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not, and I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. And this is a subject that he's going to amplify and develop in chapter 11. The fact that now those who were strangers to God, strangers to His grace, strangers to the covenants of promise, because they were Gentiles, they didn't have the oracles of God, they didn't have the tabernacle or the temple, they didn't have all the types and shadows and symbols that God gave Israel. So how could they be expected to believe? But now the gospel has come to them and they have believed. Now they're turning to God through Christ. But what about Israel? Well, he says, verse 21, but to Israel, he saith, all day long I've stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. He reaches back more than 7 centuries earlier than his own time, over almost 8 centuries. Reaches back there to the time of Isaiah. And he says, see, in Isaiah's day, God had his hands out to Israel, saying, come to me. Why won't you come to me? All day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and gainsaying people. It's not that God didn't want them to be saved. It's not that God hadn't given them the message of salvation. It's not that they didn't know the truth. It's not that they hadn't had preachers. It was certainly not any lack on God's part. But they hadn't obeyed. They hadn't believed. They had continued in their rebellion and in their sin. And so God said, fine, I'll turn to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles, who were without hope and without God in the world, Ephesians 2 says, the Gentiles hungered after it and said, that's exactly the message we need. Like the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. They said, yes, that's the kind of Savior we wanted. But look at what he says in chapter 10 here. I will provoke them to jealousy. You see, God still is after the heart of the Israelites. And if he can't get them by frontal assault, if preaching the gospel itself in its pure and unadulterated form won't convert them, he's actually going to use the salvation of the Gentiles to prick the hearts of the Israelites. And say, see, look at how the Gentiles are enjoying my grace and mercy. You could have that too. Because after all, first and foremost, the promises are to you. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, he began this book by saying in chapter 1, verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So in chapter 11, he's going to show us how rather than the Israelite nation in their unbelief somehow thwarting God's purposes or somehow undermining the gospel, it actually establishes how God wants to save the many. How God throws open the gospel to the Gentiles and then turns around and uses those same Gentiles to get the Jewish nation to turn back to him. And that's what God's going to do. It'll still happen in the future. It hasn't happened yet. But Romans 11 will tell us about it in detail. But you'll have to wait till next week for that. So I give you a little homiletical cliffhanger there. You'll have to wait till next Sunday if our Lord hasn't come. And if he comes before next Sunday, you'll be hearing better preaching, let me assure you. Father in heaven, we're grateful for thy Son, the Lord Jesus, who loved us so much, who gave so much for us. And Father, when we think of the righteousness of God, which is provided in Christ, why would we ever turn to our own homemade righteousness, to our feeble efforts at religion, to think that that could please Thee, a holy God? Oh Father, we pray for our religious friends and family members, how we long for them to be saved, to turn from their own efforts and to rest in Christ and what He's done. We ask this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.